Chuck Mather here for Be Thou My Visions, Little Man's on the Prairie. Good to be with you this Tuesday afternoon. It's 2 o'clock Central Time. I don't know. I think I might need some counseling. The Mets are likely going to be in the World Series if they can win one more game. And same is the case with my beloved Kansas City Royals. Now, I grew up loving the Mets, but I married into a Royals family, and that's been over 25 years. So that's a strong bond there. And honestly, I've been following Kansas City, going to the K, Kauffman Stadium, for a number of years now. So that's probably going to be the team that I'm going to root. But I'm telling you, I am in a win-win situation with the Royals and the Mets likely going into the World Series. Of course, that could change if Toronto comes back and the Cubs come back. So it's not a done deal yet. Anyway, we are in the season of the Reformation. I always enjoy October because it's a time when the leaves change and you see this beautiful foliage. And it's also a season to think about where we have been and where we are going for the church as we celebrate the Reformation, October 31. With me is Mike McGee, the Reverend Mike McGee, over at Sioux Falls, South Dakota, where he is the pastor of Trinity Reformed Church and also the student advisor at Heidelberg Theological Seminary. Let's go back to the future with Mike McGee telling us what that Reformation was all about. So, Reverend McGee, my question for you, and thanks for being on with me, what is the big deal about the Reformation?
Chuck, thanks for having me on. It's a delight to be able to speak with you today. You know, there's a number of different ways that you can go off on that question. And when people usually think about the Reformation, they think about Luther, they think about his life, they think about the challenge and struggles that he went through, eventually leading him to nail his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and then the consequence that flows from that. Other people, they focus on John Calvin and the things that he did in Geneva, and other people might focus on Knox or Zwingli. But what I think is important to think about this year is the hidden players that God used to lead to the time of the Reformation, maybe some of the unsung heroes that we might not be as familiar with, but nonetheless were needful in order for the work of the Reformation to occur in the 1500s. And I especially want to draw attention to that today, because what ends up happening within society today is we focus on the big names that are found in the Reformed Church or in conservative Presbyterian circles, and we think then that's the work of the church as a whole, and we fail to realize that God's using numbers of institutions, numbers of individuals, numbers of groups in order to continue on with the work of the church. So I think it's important that as we think about the Reformation, we think about some of the things that had occurred in order to lead up to the Reformation. And I think a couple places that we ought to mark along the way, first is the focus of learning that had occurred leading up to the 1500s. For example, something that people don't like to talk about in terms of the history of the church, and that's actually the Crusades. a lot of times when people think about the Crusades, they only think about here the church is coming together to gather arms and to go fight against another group. But what we fail to realize is how God used that event in the life of the church in order to take people from Europe over to the Middle East, and in so doing, have them exposed and bring back with them various pieces of literature written in Greek and Hebrew in order to have the church then begin to take up those resources and get back to the original text, get back to the Greek, get back to the Hebrew, in order to learn directly from the scriptures and not simply have extra baggage that the Roman church had added to the traditions and their teachings and their theology and so on. Here you see something that people view as being bad and yet God used in order to plant the seed of the Reformation through the use of the Crusades. Another aspect that we see in terms of things leading up to the time of Luther nailing his thesis to the door of the Wittenberg Church, God used various individuals. Luther himself acknowledged that one of the guys who was in agreement with him was an individual by the name of John Wetzel. And in his works, he attacked indulgences, much in the same way that Luther eventually attacked indulgences. Now, granted, Luther didn't necessarily attack indulgences in his 95 Theses. He rather instead posited his opportunity to discuss those matters and then come to conclusions accordingly. But Wetzel attacked indulgences. He taught that justification was by faith alone. He also acknowledged that salvation is by grace alone. And Luther himself said, if I read the works of Wetzel beforehand, you might as well think that I had derived all my ideas from him. So God used individuals that we don't necessarily hear about. And Wetzel was about 75 years prior to the time of Luther in terms of his writing. Even before that, you see the influence of Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, and John Huss. And Waldo, whereas some people might say, well, who is Waldo or where is he? Well, at least in the life of the church, he's in the 1170s. So if you're looking in your picture book of 2,000 years of church history, look somewhere in the middle. But you find Waldo there teaching that it is important that we have the Bible as the only rule of faith for Christians. And he and his disciples memorized large portions of Scripture. And he was brought in for questioning by the Inquisition and was asked to recant for his faith, and yet he refused. And disciples then fled to the Alps and stayed there until the time of the Reformation. And John Wycliffe as well, known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, and John Huss also. So God used multiple characters, various means, various resources throughout history to prep us for the time of the church that we truly love to celebrate and embrace as we reflect then at this time to acknowledge what God has done in the church.
Okay, so that was then and this is now. Where does the church need to continue to reform?
On the one hand, we say that the church is reformed and yet always reforming. And I believe what we think by that or what we mean by that is that we have embraced the scripture as reflected to us in the teachings of the Reformation. And quote a guy well after the Reformation, B.B. Warfield, who notes that Christianity is Calvinism come to its own. And I think what he means by that is that the doctrine of the Reformation is the true teaching of Scripture. That if we don't embrace the doctrine that our standing before God is outside of us and it rests in the perfect finished work of Christ alone, if we don't embrace that our salvation is not by our works of righteousness, but by the all-sufficient, perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ, then we don't have salvation. And so I think that's what Warfield was noting as the thinking there about Calvinism and Christianity. And I think from that, then, the other things that Calvin noted as well. But in particular, that issue of salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So if we don't have that, then we have nothing. It's either Christ's works alone or nothing, because if we bring anything to the table, then we do not have a perfect standing before God. It's imperfect, and as a result, we're of all men doomed and most condemned.
Have we arrived? I'm assuming we haven't arrived, because Christ has not come back yet. He's still tarrying. And so we continue as the militant church. And as the militant church, we are not a perfect body, not yet anyway. So, Mike, where does the church need to improve yet?
I think in some respects you could note that God's given us all the tools and all the resources. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit, who makes his word effective. He's given us gifts and abilities, and he's given that to the church throughout. That's what we see as it relates to those individuals who remain firm in time. That's what we see with those who might be quiet or hidden as it relates to Wycliffe or to Huss or to the Lollards or anyone else along the way. And so the encouraging thing is that God has given gifts, and he will always will. But where I think we need improvement is remaining firm to the things that we've heard in the past, remaining firm to the doctrine that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. There are individuals who profess themselves to be even Reformed, and yet they don't want to remain fast to that. They would rather instead argue that, well, you have a standing before God as it relates to your past sins, but then you need to figure out your standing before God as it relates to your current position, and then yet you still have another matter where, as it relates to the future, who knows about that, and you hope that you have justification then as well. The church needs to stand up against that and to note, no, where we're at is as it relates to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and that's that. I think another area that we see the need for continued work or continued reformation is as it relates to our views of worship. And we've heard that all along, and that was an issue that existed during the time of Luther, as there was arguments over the bread and the wine offered in the sacraments, and who should be able to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and what language ought to be used as the sacraments were dispersed. We might not be having those types of discussions today concerning the sacraments, but we are having discussions as it relates to how should the people of God worship God. And you can talk to 10 different people and you can get 20 different opinions as to what people think should occur concerning worship. And yet that's where we have to remember the Bible alone is the word of God. It directs us concerning all matters relating to what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. And so further work, I think further study is needed to help us understand how we ought to worship God. We have the principles for sure. We have the principles that encourage us that we want to only worship God as he commands in his word and do nothing more than that. But how is that worked out? How does that relate to then the church in the 21st century versus thinking about the church in the 20th or the 17th or the 16th century for that matter?
Oh, that's all good stuff, Mike. Tell me a little bit maybe now about where church membership ought to be at.
Commitment of members, and then accordingly the familial commitment of church members. As the strongest chain is only as strong as its weakest link, so the church is only as strong as its weakest member in some respects. And so when we think of that, how do we engage our members to realize that their Christian faith is not simply a matter of, well, I'm here because this is what my dad or my grandfather or my great-grandfather did. As wonderful as that testimony is, and by the grace of God, we'd be able to hear lots and lots of people say that. Yet on the other hand, the individual has to be able to say, I'm here because this is what I believe, and this is where my conviction and commitment lies. The way that that happens, I think, is through faithful preaching, it's through faithful teaching, it's through faithful ministry on the part of the pastor and the elders involved intimately with the members of the church, encouraging them, holding them accountable, bringing the scriptures to them to see how scripture relates to every aspect of life, and the Lord then blessing that in the life of the individual so that they heartily embrace that, and that's their own personal conviction, not simply their personal tradition. I think that's one way. Then I think, secondly, in order for you to have pastors that are doing that, and even elders for that matter, it comes back to the education then of the minister and the elders. And if we have, you know, sound institutions that are doing that, we then are able to see men trained with a passion for preaching, a heart for God's people, and accordingly going out and serving the churches with preparation. And that's a desire then of Heidelberg Seminary, that as men would come to be trained, they would be able to equip them with those things so that they would be ready to go forth and serve God's church so that we could see a continued Reformation coming. And although many people have not heard of Heidelberg Seminary, we ought not minimize their work, much in the same way that us or others per se might not get the biggest spotlight like Luther or Calvin receive. Yet nonetheless, they were important and necessary in order for the work of the Reformation to occur.
Well, thank you again, Mike. Always good to hear from you, and enjoyed your insights regarding the Reformation then and where we need to be tomorrow. We are at a hard break, so I need to say goodbye to you and hello to a bunch of messages. So we'll be back in just a minute.